Acts chapter 4, on the printed card it says verse 23 to 35, but we're going to steal a couple of verses from next week's study and go to the end of the chapter. That's verse 37, and Ewan is going to double up on being Beadle tonight and also be our reader as he reads the scriptures to us.
On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Amen.
Thank you. Now we turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 4 and the set passage for tonight, verses 23 to 35, as we continue in the series on building a church for today and tomorrow. And the title set for me tonight by David is United, a title that immediately warms the cockles of my heart and makes me think of something right away that's not at all spiritual and not at all to do with Acts chapter 4. So let me quickly get back to base. For this title highlights one of the features of the new Christian church as being that of a united fellowship. And so our subject really tonight is Christian unity. Now, the book of Acts doesn't give to us the theory of Christian unity, but rather it gives to us the story of people doing it. And that's probably much more helpful for us as we consider this subject tonight and this theme. Now, we do need the theory. We need the teaching, for example, in John's Gospel chapter 17 on Christian unity, which tells us right away that Christian unity is something essentially spiritual, which reflects the relationships within the Godhead, which depends upon the cross of Jesus Christ, and which experiences the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We need this theory or doctrine if we are to grasp what Christian unity is about. But we need, of course, to do it. That's the whole point. Many of us can talk a good game of golf, but that's about all. We've got the theory, we've got the textbooks, we've got the manuals, we've got the tips. Oh, lots and lots of tips, marvelous tips. But we don't do it. We can't do it. We need somebody to show us how to do it. And here's where the story comes in. For the story of Acts shows us how to practice unity in the local setting. That's to say, in a congregation like ours. So the Bible's teaching on unity is not primarily concerned with ecumenical structures, but with our relationships in the local congregation, our lifestyle as we live together as God's church and God's people, our service, our work, our witness. So what do we learn tonight from our passage about this? Now, because of the special nature of the weekend, I hope you'll allow me to be a bit more autobiographical tonight than usual. I want to try and illustrate some of the truths in these passages with examples that have been significant for me and perhaps for us in the last 25 years. Now, our passage clearly divides into two parts, and so there are two aspects of unity to think about tonight. And the first aspect is in verses 23 to 31, which I've called Christian togetherness in prayer. Christian togetherness in prayer. Verse 24, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Now, togetherness is one definite characteristic of the early church, as you see if you turn back a couple of pages to chapter 2 in that summarizing description of the first Christians in community and fellowship. Verse 44, all the believers were together and had everything in common. Verse 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. The same verse 46, the second half, they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. So Luke, the writer, wants us to notice this feature of early church life. And he highlights in chapter 4 their togetherness in prayer. Prayer when the early Christians were facing threats and hostility for the first time. Now the background to our passage is simply this. Peter and John, two of the apostles, were in prison because of their bold preaching. But having been released, they return to their fellow Christians and they report to the fellowship of the threats that they have received, the threats against them. And so the first thing that the church did was to take these threats to the Lord together in prayer. Verse 29, now Lord, consider these threats. Consider their threats. Now in many parts of the world today, that's exactly what members of the Christian church do right away as they face threat to property and health and life. Lord, they pray, consider their threats. For example, in the last 3 years in Ethiopia, mission work from Christian churches has provoked violent reactions, and some church leaders have been whipped and beaten. And there are recent reports of churches being ordered to stop singing and stop praying. But you can't do that with Christian people. You can't stop Christian people praying, because prayer is the lifeline. Lifeline to God in times of threat and persecution, as they say together, Lord, consider their threats. Now, we don't face that kind of persecution here, but I think it's true to say that we are increasingly facing, as a Christian church in this country, hostility in our society. A survey carried out at the beginning of the new millennium showed the church to be one of the least respected institutions in Britain, where only the police are held in lower regard than members of the church. So if you're a policeman and a Christian church member, that's a pretty tough combination, and you're liable to be regarded as a leper as far as society is concerned. But perhaps we should think of threats in broad terms tonight. For there are many ways in which our Christian standing and security and stability is threatened. For example, disappointments that come to us, sickness, disagreements, hurts, unbalanced or in unbiblical teaching. Many kinds of things can threaten our peace and our Christian position. And the question is tonight from this passage, it seems to me, what's the first thing we do when our Christian peace is threatened, our Christian standing or security or assurance is threatened? What's the first thing we do with these threats? And the first thing we should do is to take these threats to the Lord in prayer together, where it's appropriate, or as individuals where that is appropriate, and say, Lord, Lord, consider these threats. Seeing Philip here on Friday evening up here on the chancel area with the other assistants, and wasn't it really nice to see all these guys back again? I thought that was very touching to see them all there. Some of them we haven't seen for a long time. What a fine body of men there. But seeing Philip here reminded me of the time that he was with us when there were some difficult times. And there were threats to the peace of the church and the ongoing proclamation of the gospel. And I think it was probably Philip who suggested to me, you know, the thing we should do about this is to pray together. And that's what we did on a Friday. We went into the vestry for 2 hours and sometimes more than that, into that room there. That room through there is just about the coldest room, I reckon, in the whole of Christen Parish, with the bullet holes in the window letting in the wind. It's a lot warmer now than it was in those days. We've got a good gas fire now, but in those days it was an electric fire, and it kept cutting out every so often. It was absolutely freezing in there. But it was quiet and peaceful. And in a sense, we really did what the first church did. We got down and prayed and said, Lord, consider these threats. And brought them to God. And we did this on a Friday for many months. And the Lord heard these prayers. And there really were threats posed to the peace of the congregation. And real threats for me continuing as preacher of the gospel. But the Lord graciously defused things, as he has a marvelous ability so to do, and enabled things to get together and for us to get on with the real work, which is the preaching of the gospel. So we're taught here the priority of prayer as an expression of Christian unity and in the promotion of the Christian gospel. The priority of prayer, that comes out in this passage very clearly, doesn't it? As you know, I received my call to the ministry in Edinburgh under James Phillips' ministry, and I think David probably did as well, or at least that call was confirmed there. And when in Holyrood Abbey, for many years sitting there, I had imbibed upon my soul the twin priorities of ministry. James Phillip taught us these priorities, and these priorities are contained in the Apostles' injunction and exhortation contained in Acts 6. One of us will be dealing with this passage in a few weeks' time. The Apostle said, we shall devote ourselves to prayer in the ministry of the word. For James Phillip, that meant prayer together as a congregation alongside the systematic exposition of the Bible in teaching. And that really has impressed itself upon my soul right from the very beginning. 12 months after coming here, we started a prayer gathering in the session house through there, which is a pretty drab kind of place. And I remember well the first meeting. There was about a dozen very apprehensive souls that gathered in that room. And in order to encourage people to pray, I used to write out on sheets of paper the prayer topic or the names or even sentences for people to pray. And I would stand at the end of the Bible study introducing the prayer time, and it's though as I was holding a pack of cards in my hand, and I'd sort of announce, "Now, which hand would you like here?" I'm dishing them out, and we'd dish out these sheets, and people for the first time would find their voices and praying together. That's how it started. And of course we moved down to Moodysburn Hall, but for 24 years that's been my main midweek priority, praying together, for I see it as the powerhouse of the ministry. Remember, Spurgeon called it the boiler room. These visitors who came to visit his great church in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and they were going to see right round the place, and he said, "Right, let's go down and I'll show you the boiler room." The boiler room, we don't want to go there at all. But down they went to the basement. But of course they didn't see pipes and tubes, they saw 200 people on their knees. The powerhouse, the boiler house. You see, it's prayer together that is the priority. So that's what we have been trying to do over these years, to release God's word through prayer. There is a power for Christian ministry and Christian unity in the togetherness of prayer. No doubt about that. No doubt at all. You know, I see also here the secret of prayer, if I can put it that way, having accepted the priority. Look how they started the prayer, verse 24. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said. Now that's a very interesting word. It's our word, despot. And it was a term used of a slave owner in these days. And that's a very daring picture to use of God. But the point of the picture is to show somebody who is a ruler with unchallengeable power. And the secret of prayer from this passage, it seems to me, is that we have to fill our heads and fill our hearts and fill our minds and fill our souls with God's unchallengeable power when we come into His presence. Because you see, that will help us to put our threats into the context of absolute authority which God has in His world. So the first Christians prayed to the Sovereign Lord who, verse 24, made the world, verse 25, spoke the word, verse 27, decided the outcome. So if we fill our heads and our hearts and our souls with this view of the Sovereign Lord, then I suggest we'll be able to petition God with confidence and faith. The prayer warrior who mostly influenced me in the early years at Christen was a frail elderly lady in Edinburgh called Mary Ingalls, who used to pray for me every day and pray for Christen every day, and then she prayed for David when he went to Port Glasgow every day. And when I was with Mary Ingalls in her tiny little flat in Edinburgh, and we prayed together, the thing that struck me about her was her calmness and her confidence. Complete calmness and utter confidence in the ability of God to cope with and deal with and answer everything. Very simple but striking secret as she prayed, "Sovereign Lord." I think that lesson also struck me about another great prayer warrior that I met when I was over in Northern Ireland, the missionary Helen Roosevelt. She was, a missionary in the Congo for many years and saw the hand of God moving in her work. And there's several books written by her. She was a missionary speaker at the Port Stewart Convention, and I was over there at the same time. And there was an early morning prayer meeting, which we went to, and I listened with great interest to Helen Rosevere's prayers. And what struck me was their ordinariness, their plainness, their simplicity, childlike simplicity, as she remitted and referred everything to God and prayed, O Sovereign Lord. A very simple but striking secret. Here's our great secret for praying together and praying individually. But notice here also the petitions of prayer, not just the priority and the secret, but the petition. Verse 29b, second half of the verse. Lord, enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. So the petition centered around the word being preached, but then accompanied by signs. Stretch out, verse 30, your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. That's to say, to confirm the word, that really was the word of God. And notice this marvelous verse 31. After they prayed, the place where they're meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. And tied in with that is verse 33. With great power, the apostles continued to testify, to preach to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So petitioning together in unity and prayer should focus on asking for bold preaching of the apostolic gospel so that others will believe. That's how it's been in church history, when God has chosen to revive his church and his cause. Now, since I'm now approaching my dotage with this milestone, and in danger, therefore, of repeating myself endlessly, will you please allow me the luxury tonight of telling you once again of a visit which made a great impact upon me over the last years, an impact concerning the link between prayer and God's reviving of his church and his work. About 15 years ago, again, when I was over in Northern Ireland, somebody took me to the place that I'd read about. And I actually was standing there and I saw the place that I'd read so much about. It was a little schoolhouse in the village of Kells, in the parish of Connor, near the town of Ballymena, in the county of Antrim. Very famous place in the annals of church history. Because there in 1857, a group of men went into that schoolhouse on a Friday afternoon because they had a burden for their friends and their family and their community and their country. And they gathered together and they prayed because of that burden. Now, we don't know much about these people. One of the guys was called McQuilkin and the other guy was called Manili, but that's just about all we know of this group of men who came. But they went there to that schoolhouse in Kells every Friday, and they prayed to God and they asked him to come by his Holy Spirit and to do something and to revive his church. And they kept on doing it week after week, month after month, through 1857, 1858, and then one day in March in 1859, in nearby Ahochel, God the Holy Spirit came down and gave boldness to the preachers of the gospel, and a vast spontaneous crowd gathered in pouring rain and listened for hours for the preaching, to the preaching of the gospel. Many were converted and touched, and thus began the process whereby 100,000 people were brought into the Christian church in 1 year. So Christian togetherness in prayer. That's the first lesson for unity in a congregation and for fruitfulness in the work of the gospel. And it really is the answer to all kinds of threats which will come to us as a congregation and to us as individual Christian people. And there are all kinds of threats. They come from all angles to the Christian believing community and the Christian believing individual. And we know that the source is not from this world. Essentially, they're from another world. But here's the answer. Let's keep the togetherness in prayer. And the more together we are, the greater the power, I believe, the church family that prays together, stays together. I think, if I may say so, there is a danger of us becoming somewhat fragmented in this matter. Little groupies here, little groupies there, little groupies everywhere, praying but on their own interests. Can I appeal to you to see the great benefits of togetherness in the Bible and in history, and to work for this? Christian togetherness in prayer. The second lesson is found in verses 32 and 37, and I've called it Christian solidarity of love. Now, solidarity was the name given to the Polish trade union movement way back in 1980, led by Lech Walesa, which changed everything in the face of Europe and perhaps the history of modern times. And it's the term I'm using to describe this which helped to turn the world upside down in the first century, the solidarity of Christian love. Look at verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. This tremendous oneness or solidarity in love, as the next verses show. It was Francis Schaeffer, the great Christian writer and thinker, about 30 or 40 years ago, who talked about the badge of the Christian church. He wrote in a little booklet about how every grouping of people throughout the world is marked by some badge or some kind of symbol. Societies, clubs, associations, unions, companies, guilds, institutions, colleges, universities, schools, regiments, squadrons, fleets, all have their badges, said Francis Schaeffer. And he asked, well, what's the badge of the Christian church? The answer, says the New Testament, see how these Christians love one another. Solidarity in love. And again, the theory is one thing, the practice is another. It's not so easy to do this. To love the world to me is no chore. My big trouble's the man next door. So how do we cultivate the solidarity of love in a congregation? Well, it starts with attitude. Verse 32, second half of the verse, no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. The important phrase is no one claimed the possessions as their own. So although in fact and in law they owned their possessions, yet their attitude was such that they saw that what they had was God-given, and therefore to be put at the disposal of God's cause and his people and their need. You see, Christian love, agape, is different from romantic love, eros, in that with the latter we talk about falling in love. And by that phrase we point to that which happens to somebody and almost without control. But Christian love, agape, is different. It's much more an attitude of mind which depends largely on the direction we set our wills. And the Christian attitude of love is that of seeing our resources as being available to help others in their need. I've just finished John Stott's biography, the second volume, as most ministers seem to have done we listen to what they're saying. Martin Thompson mentioned it on Friday evening. And I found it very helpful how John Stott said that his own personal attitude to material possessions changed from the 1970s onwards. And he himself found it very helpful to remember a slogan to carry with him as he attempted simplicity of lifestyle. The slogan which he adopted as a motto was, Live simply that others may simply live. Live simply that others may simply live. And the biographer describes the lovely naivety that John Stott had in his attitude to his material possessions. The writer of the volume tells how one day he went to go and look at sports jackets to try and select one for himself. And he was very attracted by a cashmere jacket, which he said felt nice and soft. But he had no idea of the cost of this jacket, so he asked the sales assistant, "How much is it?" "Oh," she said, "$4.75, sir." Blissfully unaware, he said, "That sounds extremely good value." Blissfully unaware that what was required was £475, not £4.75. Live simply that others may simply live. That seems to have been the motto of the early church in Acts chapter 4 as they cultivated solidarity of love with brothers and sisters. One of the things that thrilled me here in the congregation has been the way that the love of God, when it comes down to people, releases the contents of wallets and purses for those in need. Over the years, I've found more and more that I just have to announce a pressing need. And there have been many over the years, haven't there? And I've just had to announce it. And people have dipped in spontaneously to their pockets, and the money has been forthcoming. Wonderful to see that. One of the other things that has thrilled me has been the attitude behind that kind of giving. When people in the congregation have suffered bereavement, there has been such a spontaneous expression of care from so many people in the congregation towards them. And I've often been so touched when I've gone to people's houses who have been bereaved, and the church member has said to me, "You know, relatives and friends of mine are just overwhelmed with the expression of love and care and concern that's come from your church. We haven't met that before." That's wonderful. Wonderful. The solidarity of Christian love. And it all starts with the attitude. This is the point. It starts with our minds, with our wills. And sometimes we've got to address our attitudes. And not just rely upon our feelings and our emotions, our likes and dislikes within the Christian community and fellowship and congregation. Sometimes we've got to take ourselves in hand when we find that our attitudes are straying from what they should. And we've got to remind ourselves of who we are. And we've got to say to ourselves, we're family. We're all blood-bought children. We're brothers and sisters. And the things that unite us are far greater than the things that divide us. We're bound to one another in the bonds of the gospel. We're going to live eternally with each other in heaven and with Jesus Christ. So this little thing which has come between us really has to be put aside, and it can be put aside if the attitude, impressed by the Holy Spirit, enables us in solidarity to keep together in love. The attitude leads, secondly, to action. Verse 34, "There were no needy persons amongst them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them and brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need." These early Christians took that verse in the law of the Old Testament very seriously. "In the believing community of Israel, says the Lord, there shall not be the poor amongst you." Now in the passage here, the action of selling was voluntary and sporadic as need arose. But here it's concentrated on physical, bodily, material needs, as well as the spiritual. Back to John Stott again. I find it very helpful that he says in his book that he never really regards people merely as spiritual souls, but as human beings. This is what he says. "I've never had a love or passion for souls. I can't envisage a soul as being an adequate object of my love, affection, or passion. What God has done is create human beings, And human beings are more than a soul. They are body souls. They are body souls in a community. Therefore, if I truly love my neighbor, the second great commandment obliges me to serve my neighbor in his or her physical, social, and spiritual dimensions. So the love of God and the grace of Christ transforms our attitudes and results in actions. So I appeal to you as I appeal to myself to cultivate and promote this unity and harmony and solidarity in love as we go on into the future. Listen to these challenging words from the Apostle John in his first letter, the 3rd chapter in the 17th verse. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth. So let's do this more and more. Let's promote this. Solidarity and love increasing in our lives. Together, the life of the church of Jesus Christ, our blessed Redeemer and Savior and Lord. The writer of the book, I Believe in the Great Commission, in the I Believe series, Max Warren, said that he believed the history of the church was the story of God's patience. And I certainly believe that's the case. With me in the last 25 years, the incredible patience of God, his long-suffering, his kindness, his goodness, his mercy, his great faithfulness. And on this faithfulness, let's build for the years that lie ahead. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts tonight. Let's pray. We thank you, O God, that we can depend upon your consistency and reliability, that you remain the same yesterday, today, and forever. We thank you for your incredible mercies towards us as you see the whole story of our lives and see most fully all the shortcomings and failings. And yet in your covenant of grace, you continue to pour grace and love and help and strength upon us as you declare your intentions to continue with your people and to keep them going and to keep them witnessing and working for your kingdom of grace until that day of glory. We ask, O Lord, that you will encourage us tonight as we come to you afresh and confess our great need of your work in our lives and your help for all our weaknesses. Oh, please, give to us this burning concern to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. Oh, help us to do that, we pray and ask. We pray that you will assist us to see more and more the great privileges of coming together before you in prayer and seeing the mighty hand of God moving in result again and again. Oh Lord, give to us this passion to be those who say, Lord, teach us to pray. Those who trust in your great sovereignty and authority and ability and capacity to do above and beyond what we can ask or think. Lord, help us to see you and view you in this way and to be motivated and moved and inspired to be intercessors. O God, hear us with our prayers. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.